Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Excuse me, we have an open phone line. If you'd like to call in with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I'd be glad to hear from you and we'll talk about it here. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, feel free to call about that too. We'd be glad to talk to you. Right now our lines are open, which is kind of amazing. A lot of times they're all full when we go on the air, but maybe the fact that we had trouble with our phone lines on Friday's show has discouraged people from calling in, but we did get that worked out. So the lines are all open right now. If you call now, you can get right through. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I believe that it's the time that I should start announcing that this Friday we have a meeting in Temecula on Friday nights. We used to have a monthly meeting in Temecula on Saturday nights once a month, but that's not the case anymore. It's now moved to a Friday night. We were afraid that wouldn't work out for as many people, but we actually had quite as many people at our Friday night meeting here in Temecula last month as we usually got on Saturday night. So maybe Friday's even better for some people. In any case, it's at this point just an open Q&A as we begin to see with this new time frame whether we have sufficient regular interest in coming on that night. We will probably have some teaching series and so forth, but we're watching to see what turns up on Friday nights. Like last month was the first time we had it on a Friday night. We'd for years been having it on Saturday nights. And like I said, last month on Friday night, we got as many people there as we would normally have on the Saturday night previously. So we may be able to keep going at this. But it's in Temecula at a little church called the Love of Christ Christian Fellowship. Information about its whereabouts and the time and all of that can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's at thenarrowpath.com. The place to look on the website is the tab that says announcements. And when you go there, you'll see all the information you need about that. Stephen wrote to me, this is actually some time ago now, and he said, last night while reading Hebrews, I read chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, which reads, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." He says, that is really scary. I have sinned willfully often after my conversion. Am I without remedy? Am I lost? Am I not asking? He says, I'm not asking lightly. I'm concerned about my condition. I try to keep short accounts with the Lord and by repenting when I find myself not measuring up even to my lax standard. Well, just as I read that question, the lines have all filled up. Let me just say briefly, this is not saying what some people think it says when they read it initially. The wording is would be understood in the context a little differently. The part that's difficult for us when we read it is that it says if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth. Actually, this is talking about going on in sin after we've known the Christ. Going on in sin is not the same thing as committing a sin, because the Bible says we all sin sometimes, but we don't live in sin if we're Christians. We don't walk in sin, but we may stumble. James said in many things we all stumble. So sinning is unfortunately something that all Christians have known since their conversion. Now, the question a person has when they read this, it says if we sin willfully after we come to the knowledge of the truth, well, is my sin a willful sin? Well, that's a really hard thing to define in itself, simply because there's obviously an act of your will. In most cases when you sin, you'd make a choice to sin, and that's an act of your will. So is that a willful sin? I believe in the context this is talking about choosing to continue in a life of sin. That's not the same thing as choosing on an odd moment to succumb to a temptation, although in general you're choosing to live a holy life. Because Christians, if they are real Christians, have chosen to follow Jesus. They've chosen to live an obedient and holy life. When they sin, it's an act of it's a weakness. It's succumbing to a temptation. It's stumbling. But that's not the same thing as wanting to be living in sin. Paul said, for example, in Romans 7, that he said, I want to do one thing, but I end up doing the other thing. With my mind, I approve of the law of God. But I see another law in my members bringing me into bondage to sin and death. Now, Paul didn't sin a lot, I'm sure, but he sinned occasionally, like everybody else. And he said he didn't understand why he would, because he really wants to live a godly life. But though he wants to, he still finds himself occasionally sinning. This is a fairly universal experience that I think every Christian could say they've had that frustration themselves. But you see, the fact that it is a frustration means that you are not willingly living in sin. If you were willing to do it, you wouldn't be frustrated that you're doing it. You're doing it against your will. That's why it's a frustration. There's a part of you that wants it, and that's your flesh. And your flesh is never going away, not until you die anyway. Your flesh is with you. You'll have desires of the flesh. You'll have temptations. You'll have a flesh that wants to do certain things that you can't let it do. In that sense, yeah, there's a part of you that wants to do those things. It's your flesh, but that's not who you are. Paul said, if I hate the things I'm doing, then it's no longer I that do it, but my, basically, it's sin that dwells in me. He's not saying he's not responsible, but he's saying it's not who he is. If he hates what he's doing, then he isn't doing what he defines himself by. He's doing that which is opposed to what he defines himself by. He defines himself by his love for God and his desire to follow Jesus. When he sins, yeah, he caves in to the will of the flesh at the moment. Is that what the writer of Hebrews means when he says, if we sin willfully? No, I don't believe so. In the context of Hebrews, the readers were people who had come out of Jewish background. They were Christians, but they were now considering defecting back to their Jewish background and leaving Christianity behind. Why would they do that? Well, you can read the book of Hebrews. They had suffered persecution. They had suffered the loss of their goods. Their families and friends who were Jews were persecuting them, and they realized that they could get out of that kind of pressure by just simply going back to Judaism. And after all, didn't Judaism itself offer sacrifices for sin? Why would I have to be with Christ and why should I have to follow him and live a sinless life? Why should I have to choose to be a Christian when I'm getting persecuted at it? And I have an option. I can go back to Judaism. There's a sacrifice there too, isn't there? There's animal sacrifices for sin. And Judaism, people in Judaism, they recognize that they sin. They don't necessarily choose a life of not sinning, but they always have a sacrifice at the temple they can go to. So a person who chooses to disobey Christ is choosing a life of sin. They're willingly sinning. And they're doing it because they don't want to suffer for Christ. And they're hoping, in this case, because they're Jews, that they're going to go back to the sacrificial system, and that'll do just fine. But the author says, if we go back, there remains no sacrifice for sin. He doesn't mean Christ's sacrifice vanishes. His sacrifice is more permanent than that. He means the sacrificial system doesn't exist anymore as far as God is concerned. There does not remain any sacrifice that will substitute for the sacrifice of Christ if you go back to Judaism. Now, how do I know that he means that when he says there remains no sacrifice? Because this is not the only place he says that. The other place he says it is in the same chapter, just a few verses earlier. Because this verse is verse 26 and 27. Back in verse 18, just 10 verses earlier or less, he said, now where there's remission of sin, and he means in the new covenant there is remission of sin, there is no longer an offering, that is a sacrifice for sin. What he's saying is, once complete remission of sin has come in Christ, there's no need for the sacrificial system. There is no longer an offering for sin. Now, that's the same thing he says in verse 26. There remains no sacrifice for sin. He's just repeating himself. But he's doing it in the context of saying, if you think you can go back to Judaism and just live your sinful life as you did then and count on the animal sacrifices in the temple to cover you, there's nothing there. There remains no sacrifice of sin for sin in the temple system that you're seeking to go to. That's what he's saying. He's not saying that the sacrifice of Christ disappears. And certainly to suggest that a Christian never sins after they've come to the knowledge of truth, as some people have mistakenly thought this verse is teaching, is to contradict the rest of Scripture. Many things in Scripture. For example, James closes his book by saying, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, that means they go off back into something other than Christianity. That's backsliding. It says, if one converts him, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So if someone strays from Christianity and someone brings him back, their sins are covered. By what, of course? The sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ isn't ended when a Christian sins. The sacrifice of Christ isn't even ended when a Christian apostatizes. The sacrifice of Christ is still there, but the apostate is not experiencing any benefit from it. The apostate has departed from Christ, and therefore whatever is found in Christ, things like eternal life, righteousness, justification, those things are all found in Christ. If you depart from Christ, well, then you don't have any of those things. But they are still there. Those things are all still there in Christ. There's no evaporation of the existence of eternal life and justification and the effects of Christ's sacrifice. It's just that the backslider isn't going to experience any of that benefit. They go back into a lost state outside of Christ. They give up on those things that are in Christ. And so that's what the writer is concerned about, and that people would willfully abandon Christ. Not that they would, on some occasion, stumble into sin after they become a Christian. That's not the scenario he's talking about. Although nobody wants to do that either. If they're a Christian, you don't want to stumble into sin. All right, we've got our lines full. Sandy from San Jose, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thanks for taking my call. By the way, I had already, when I called in this today, I was already on the line waiting while you were saying there was no calls there, so whatever
you're saying. You want to know something? My screen had not been updated. I was looking at the call screen software, but the screen needed to be refreshed, and I didn't know it. And when it was refreshed.
Shame on you.
No, it was actually refreshed at the studio. I didn't do it. But when it was refreshed, I noticed the lines were all full, and you were the first in line, and here you are. Hi.
Okay, Steve. Hey, I recently met some Anabaptists, four lovely people, had a really good talk with them. A lot of their theology seems to line up with, I think, stuff you believe in, maybe not everything. They were premillennial. They were historic premillennial, which is slightly different.
Right.
But we talked about Calvin, you know, and they were no lovers of Calvin because, in their words, yeah, he baptized them into eternity, right? You know, so my question, Steve, is, you know, we get in these Calvinistic and Arminian debates, you know, and I know that you're clearly an Arminian, and I agree that. My question is, if you look back the last 500 years of history since the Reformation happened, was there more good or done by Calvinists versus Arminianists? Is it a wash? I mean, the reason I ask is oftentimes, and I think I've heard you say this, we're not saved by our theology, obviously. We're saved out of how we follow Christ. But if the theology we have causes us to do things like Calvin did, that's not a good thing, right? So from your historical knowledge over the last 500 years, good or bad on Calvinists versus Arminian, what are your thoughts?
Well, I think Calvin, of course, is famous for having done some bad things, like approving of the burning of Servetus, who came to Geneva when Calvin was in charge there, and he was burned as a heretic with the approval of Calvin. Now, that's a blot on Calvin's name, and he also, as your Anabaptist friends pointed out, was very anti-Anabaptist, though Calvin married a woman who was the widow of an Anabaptist. Her first husband had been an Anabaptist, but in any case, Calvin did some things that were really quite wrong, but I'm not so sure that they were based on his Calvinism, per se. In other words, his doctrines of election and things like that. I think that Calvin's errors, and Luther's too, and those of many of the time, stemmed from a slightly different area, which the Anabaptists got right and the Calvinists did not. And that is that something we commonly call separation of church and state. There, from the time of Constantine in the 4th century until the time of the Anabaptists in the 16th century, there was no separation of church and state. All governments where Christianity had been influential were either, were Roman Catholic for a very long time. At least in Western Europe, there was, of course, Eastern Church and Coptic Church in Africa and so forth. But the thing is, the Western Church was joined with the state with the conversion of Constantine, and therefore there was no separation of church and state, and it became Roman Catholic, of course. And then in the Reformation, Luther and Calvin, they were Roman Catholics. who kind of changed their mind about some things, and we call them the Reformers now. But they still were very much Roman Catholics. They still believed, they didn't believe in a separation of church and state. They believed that every country should have a state church. And while most of Europe had had Catholic kings and Catholic state, Germany became a Lutheran state. Parts of Switzerland became Reformed or Calvinistic. And the idea had not really occurred to these guys, even though they were Reformers, that the state and the church have separate but parallel lines throughout history, and they're not joined together. Now, the Anabaptists, who were just, you know, their movement started just a few years, less than a decade after Luther nailed his 95 Theses on the door in Wittenberg, the Anabaptists were the ones who came along, and the first ones in 1,100 years to do so, who said, wait a minute, the church is not supposed to be joined to a political state. The church has another king, one Jesus. The church has citizenship in heaven. We are strangers and pilgrims. We are ambassadors in this world. We're not part of any governmental system here. And so the Anabaptists renounced any idea that the state should enforce Christianity as part of its, you know, identity. And now, see, Calvin did not agree with the Anabaptists. He was still stuck pretty much in the old idea. And he killed Servetus and other heretics because he had the idea that the state is supposed to do that kind of thing. After all, if the state is Christian officially, then anything that threatens Christianity, like heresy, is almost like treason. And just as almost every country has executed traitors, so a heretic was considered to be a traitor in a Christian state. And therefore, the Catholic Church had been doing this, of course, for centuries. Luther and Calvin, who believed in killing heretics, they were simply the product of their times. Now, I'm not excusing them, but I am trying to put their actions into a certain context. And I think that Calvin's evil deeds were not so much based on his views of election as they were based on this other error which had prevailed in the church for over 1,000 years, namely that the church and the state are joined at the hip and the interests of the church are to be enforced by the state. So obviously the interest of the church is that there shouldn't be heresy, so the state moves in and, you know, the police arrest the heretics, put them in jail and burn them or hang them or execute them in one way or another. And many Anabaptists were executed by Zwingli in the state of in Zurich, Switzerland. And by other reformers. Luther agreed with killing Anabaptists, and Calvin was against them too. And so this was more of a dispute, not so much between Calvinism and non-Calvinism, as it was between an idea, which is still carried forward in Reformed theology, of the state should be Christian, on the one hand, and the Anabaptist idea, which has now been adopted by most Western democracies. Although the Anabaptists were radical in suggesting it in the 16th century, that the church and the state should not be bound together, that the kingdom of God is not beholden to any earthly king or any earthly government, and that the kingdom of God has its own agendas that are not linked with the agendas of any political nation. So I agree with the Anabaptists on that, and that's one area where Calvin was wrong, in my opinion, and I think it was that very error that led him to kill heretics.
Well, so was there anyone else in this 500-year period since Calvin and, you know, that have taken on these negative traits at all? Was Calvin really, you know, we've had guys, I forgot their names now, some of the people that were involved in, you know, the United States, and that was Whitfield.
Yeah, George Whitfield was certainly a strong Calvinist.
A lot of Calvinists, and they've done a lot of good, so I can't really broad brush and say.
No, you can't say okay. Calvinist makes people bad Christians or that Arminianism does. I mean,
right.
George Whitfield, an uncompromising Calvinist, labored alongside John Wesley, who was an uncompromising Arminian. They preached in the same places a lot. They traveled together. They lodged together sometimes. And they had separate ministries too, and both of them had very similar results with the people they converted. I mean, they served God tirelessly, and both of them headed up what we would today call revivals. Later on, Jonathan Edwards, a very strong Calvinist, also was the main spearhead of what we call the first and second great awakenings in this country, which were revivals too. Spurgeon, who can doubt the good done by Spurgeon? Spurgeon was an unflinching Calvinist. On the other hand, Charles Finney was anti-Calvinist, and he had every bit as good results in revival as any of these other guys you'd name, and Wesley too.
And just one follow-up question then, and I'll let you get into other calls here. So when we then, as Christians, talk about this Calvinism, Arminianism, and we're in the throes of it right now at BSF, the reason that you're an Arminian is because Scripture teaches it, but clearly that's, I think, the main reason, but it also doesn't seem to be the character of God, I guess is my next question. Is that correct? Did I say that right?
Well, it's not the character of God as the Scripture reveals him, so it's still the same as the first point. You know, Scripture doesn't teach it. Some people might say, well, if a Calvinist can be as good a Christian as an Arminian or vice versa, what does it matter what you believe?
Right.
Well, what does it matter what you believe? I guess it doesn't matter what you believe if all you're interested in is doing the right thing. If you have an interest in truth, then, of course, a great number of things will matter to you, whether they change the way you live or not. Now, obviously, those doctrines that change the way you live or that dictate the way you live are the most important ones, because we're all going to be judged by our works. And if you've got a bad doctrine that gives you permission to sin, then you're going to get into trouble with your salvation with that doctrine. If you have a wrong idea about whether or not God predestined everything, well, that's like an abstract,
right,
a philosophical notion that doesn't have any direct bearing on whether you're a godly person or whether you love Jesus or not. I think Calvinism involves implications that make God look worse than he is. And I think Calvinism is not taught in the Scripture. And therefore, I would not. It matters to me. I would not want to be a Calvinist for that reason. But if I meet someone who is a Calvinist and they're a wonderful Christian, well, I'm not. I don't make it my agenda to change his Calvinism. I mean, it's apparently not hurting him.
Right. Thank you, Steve. It took enough time. I think half your show is gone. So, always good talking to you. Appreciate your help,
Sandy. Always good to hear from you. Thanks for calling.
Okay. Take care. Bye.
All right. All right. Our next caller is Daniel from Sacramento. If we get caught at the break, Daniel, I'll hold you over. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
I got a question for you. Is it a heresy when somebody believes that Jesus Christ is Michael the Archangel?
Is that a heresy? It's not a dangerous heresy, because when people say that Jesus is the Archangel Michael, they're not saying that Jesus is, well, when Jehovah's Witnesses say that, it is heretical, because they're saying he's just an angel. He's not God. And they make that distinction. But there have been Orthodox Christian commentators throughout history who have suggested that the Archangel Michael is a reference to Christ. But by saying that, they're not saying that Jesus is merely an angel. The expression archangel, arche in the Greek, means chief of the angels. It could mean the chief angel, in which case it would be saying he's an angel. Or it could be simply saying the chief of the angels. For example, Joshua met a man at the end of Joshua chapter 5 who identified himself as the captain of the Lord's hosts. Most Christians believe, and I think I do too, that the Lord's host there means the angelic host. So this man was saying that he's the captain of the angels, the captain of the Lord's host. Most Christians believe that is a reference to Christ, that he is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So if we would have no problem saying that Jesus could call himself the commander of the angelic hosts, then to call him the chief of the angels would not really be a very different kind of claim. So if we take archangel to mean chief of the angels, then that would not be heretical. And there have been Christians who've taken it that way and have felt that Daniel, and when he speaks of the Archangel Michael, is referring to Christ. But if we take archangel to mean the chief angel, as if he's one of the angels, but just the highest ranking one, that would be more a Jehovah's Witness doctrine. That's more Arianism. And that has been regarded historically to be a heresy. I would point out, though, that the Archangel Michael is mentioned in Daniel, but he's also mentioned in Jude. In fact, Jude is the only place, verse 9, that actually calls Michael an archangel. It's the only place in the Bible that uses the term archangel, in fact. And so the Archangel Michael is referenced as such in Jude verse 9, And there, it is said that he didn't dare bring a railing accusation against Satan, but simply said, the Lord rebuke you, which makes it sound like he's not the Lord himself. He doesn't have the authority himself to confront Satan or to rebuke Satan, but he invokes the authority of the Lord to do so. I don't think that would suggest that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. I think Jesus could rebuke Satan in his own authority. But, you know, that would be the way I would take that. Some people might see it differently. But simply to say that the Archangel Michael is a reference to Jesus in Daniel is not in itself necessarily heretical. I'm going to take a break here. We're going to come back for another half hour. We've got some more calls waiting, and we'll be taking other calls that will come in the next half hour. However, some of our stations leave our network at this point. They take only the first half hour of the program. And we want those of you who will not be joining us for the second half hour to know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California. The zip code is 92593. You can also donate, if you wish, at thenarrowpath.com. And there you can actually hear the whole program, including the next half hour, if you want to go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. If you're staying with us, hang in there for about 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are still taking your calls for another half hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and want to bring those up for conversation, we will converse them about them. And you can do the same thing with any disagreements you might have with the host if you want to balance comment. The number, I'm going to give you the number, though our lines are full right now. So just write this number down and put it down in your, you know, program it into your phone. And then in a few minutes, hit, you know, the rapid dial or whatever, and you can probably get through. Because although our lines are full now, lines will be opening up in the next few minutes as I talk to these callers. The number is 844-484-5737. In fact, one of the lines just opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Tom from Dallas, Texas. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you?
I'm well, thanks.
My question is, I've been doing a lot of research. I actually called you back this past summer and told you what I experienced and kind of didn't tell me much about it. But as far as fallen angels, coming to Earth and being here, I've had more experiences than I'd like to say, but what I guess my question for you is that in the end times, the great last deception will be they that turn people away from God, right?
Well, I assume so, yes. I mean, that would be the great deception. It would be people turning from Christ.
Well, the great deception being as far as people coming from or claiming they're from another planetary experience, but they're not. And the more research I've done, the more I've learned that they're not what they say they are. They're actually demons in spiritual form.
And yeah, I tend to. Go ahead.
Go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, I tend to agree with you that people who have had what they consider to be encounters with alien life from other planets, allegedly, are in many cases, if not every case, perhaps, encountering demons, because demons come to deceive. And in many cases, these contacts with aliens have led these people to believe certain errors about the nature of the universe, the nature of God, Interestingly, the errors that they embrace from these beings are often very similar to the New Age movement or to Hinduism. And definitely, you know, if these creatures are from other planets, then they certainly are confused planets. Like ours is a confused planet, and what they have to tell us is of no value. It's even worse if they're not aliens from other planets, because that would suggest that they are someone masquerading as aliens and deceiving, and most Christians would understand to mean that they are demons manifesting themselves. Not all Christians would agree with that particular assumption about them being demons, but it's a fairly common view, and I think it has merit. All right?
Hello?
Yeah.
So, I'm just asking you, and I mean, after doing all this research and after literally being plagued by this going on, I mean, if I could reach out to anybody and say anything to anybody, is it true that they are demons in physical form and they will come back and they will, like, deceive people away from God?
Okay, I can't make any predictions about whether there's going to be an increase in demons appearing as extraterrestrials, because the Bible certainly doesn't mention anything about that. Some people think it does, though I don't think these people are very good biblical exegetes. There's certain people who believe that demons came down in the days before the flood, and that these were the sons of God who came down and intermarried with the daughters of men and produced what they would believe is half-breed human demons, which they think were the Nephilim. Now, I understand that whole passage in Genesis 6 quite differently than that, but that's a popular view, and there are Bible prophecy teachers, especially one or two who are famous for building a whole ministry for many decades on the most sensationalistic theories imaginable about the end times. There's some who are saying, well, that's going to happen again in the end times. Why would that be? Well, it is suggested Jesus said it'll be as in the days of Noah. Well, it was in fact in the days of Noah that the sons of God married the daughters of men. So there are some who are saying just like in the days of Noah, there's going to be demons coming down and I guess mating with women, or in one way or another, they're Nephilim, that are demonic beings deceiving people, and they will appear to come down from space, so they'll be mistaken for extraterrestrials, and they'll deceive the world that way. This is a very popular, teaching with some teachers, like I say, who are famous for espousing sensationalist theories. I would just say this. I don't really take Genesis 6 to be telling us that demons mated with women. There are other theories, and I think some of them much more likely to be true. On the other hand, even if it is true, even if demons did mate with women in the days of Noah, that is not what Jesus is talking about when he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. How do I know that's not what he's talking about? Because he says what he's talking about. It's not like Jesus leaves us wondering how many ways will it be like the days of Noah when Jesus comes back. He tells us exactly. He says, because as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and buying and selling and did not know until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and took them all away. So shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, what he's saying is the way it's similar to the days of Noah has nothing to do with anything about demons or Nephilim. It has nothing to do even necessarily with the moral state of the days of Noah. You know, if a lot of people say, well, it's got to get really wicked because it's going to be like the days of Noah. And the days of Noah were really wicked. Well, in fact, the days of Noah were exceedingly wicked, but Jesus didn't say that it would be like that in that respect. He could have. He could have said, as in the days of Noah, they were murdering and raping and pillaging and godless and evil and selfish and immoral. He could have said that, but he didn't. What did he say? It's going to be like the days of Noah in this respect. What respect? Well, they ate, they drank. They got married, they bought, and they sold. Well, how is that weird? Everybody at all times eats, drinks, gets married, and buys and sells. Jesus chose the most normal activities that people do. He said that's what it'll be like. But it's not like the days of Noah in the fact that they are doing those things, and that's not done at other times. But it's that they were doing those things oblivious to the fact they were about to be destroyed. That's what he says. As in the days before the flood, they ate, they drank, they married, gave in marriage, and did not know until the day that the flood came and took them all away. The idea here is they were going about their ordinary life. Now, truly, in the days of Noah, there was a lot of wickedness, but Jesus doesn't underscore that. He doesn't make any reference to their wickedness. He just says it's going to be like this. Just like in the days before the flood, people were caught totally unaware. They did things the day before, even the morning of the flood, before it came. They were getting married, buying and selling. I mean, if you thought you're going to die in a few hours, would you be buying things and selling things and getting married? Probably not. You probably wouldn't have much appetite for eating and drinking either, although you might. The point Jesus is making is people were going about their everyday life, and they were oblivious to the fact that they were about to be wiped out. And he said that's what it's going to be like in the days of the Son of Man. People will be going about their ordinary life right up till the time that Jesus comes. Or as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, you know, they'll be saying peace and safety. And when they're saying peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them. So Jesus is not likening the days of Noah to the end times in any respect that has to do with demons or Nephilim or even the moral state of the world. In any of the ways that the end times state would resemble the days of Noah in those ways, Jesus makes no reference, and we don't know that there is any similarity. But what is similar is that that was a time when a worldwide judgment came on people, just as it will when Jesus comes. And in both cases, those who were unprepared to meet God were totally oblivious until the thing caught them unawares. That's the point Jesus is making. So there's no real teaching there about a return of the Nephilim or anything like that. Not even a hint, as near as I can tell.
I already know about what you're telling me, but what I'm saying is from my past experience that I what? Just want to know there's people out there.
But I can't tell you. I know you're asking.
Going on.
What you're asking is if this is something that we can expect in the last days. I'm saying I don't know if it is or not because it's not predicted. I don't have any supernatural knowledge of the future. I'm not clairvoyant. I don't have the gift of prophecy. Everything I could know about the future, and especially about the end times, I would have to derive from things that God has already revealed about that in Scripture. And He has not revealed anything along those lines. I've got to move along because my lines are full, but I appreciate you joining us today. Brian from Orange County, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing today, Steve?
Good.
I had a question today, and it's really around church governance. And I was wondering if I could go ahead and set up the question in a little bit of details. And then I did have a follow-on question if you have time.
Sure, if it doesn't take too long, because we have a lot of calls waiting.
Sure.
Go ahead.
Okay. Really, it's around, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, unequally yoked. And kind of to set it up, just to give you an idea, we're from a more... Again, it's around church governance. We're more of a conservative group that for things like, adultery and fornication, some of those things we can get our arms around. We do believe in excommunication, but we also believe in noting when someone's just kind of falling short, but, not taking excommunication further than we should, other than what's driven. So knowing that we have the ability to just know people, this question is really for the youth that are still at the church today, because I know that sometimes if someone's unequally yoked with an unbeliever and, they're happy and successful, that kind of is setting a precedence for the other kids to think that it's not bad. And 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18 just seems to be much more sobering than just, everything's okay, if they're happy. Can you give me your perspective on that first question?
Yeah, and actually one of your colleagues at your church approached me Saturday, and I talked to him about this too. So I'm a little familiar with the situation you're talking about. But the situation you're talking about is that a Christian young man married a non-Christian girl without really the approval of parents or church or anything like that, correct? Or I should say the girl is a professing Christian, but she's never been baptized.
I kind of want to just do it outside of that scenario because it's really for the future guidance, too. And question two will be around that piece, but I'll set it up if we have time. And if not, I can call it tomorrow. But it's really about an unbeliever. So if we can keep it outside of the existing knowledge of that, but just for the guidance of church governance with a non-believer.
Sure. Okay, so let's say we have a situation where a Christian young person marries a non-Christian young person, and they want to come to the church. Well, the person who's married the non-Christian has done something they shouldn't have done because the Bible says don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So they made a wrong choice. But the question is, what do you do with them now? Now, one of the questions that was raised on Saturday, and I think that you're raising also, is if you allow them back in the church, doesn't that encourage other young people to make the wrong choice, especially if, God forbid, this is a happy marriage? And if it's a happy marriage, then others will say, well, I could have a happy marriage in disobedience to God, too, like that person. When I said God forbid, I was being sarcastic. Of course, I would hope for a happy marriage in any case. But the point is, when a person has done something wrong like this, you can't really discipline them if they've repented. You can't hold out for them to do something that they can't do. And what I mean is, you can't say, okay, we won't allow the Christian back into the church until, what, he divorces his wife. Well, that's forbidden in Scripture. The Scripture forbids a Christian to divorce an unbeliever. So divorcing, undoing what has been done is not one of the options. So then the church has to decide.
Really the question around that isn't to excommunicate, even not allow them in the church, but to note it for the benefit of the youth that this isn't the way to do it. So not keeping them out, and God forbid you ever want to keep them out. But it's just, do you have the right, and should you note someone in a righteous way? Or, you know, outside of excommunication, I would never think that we would, you know, want to excommunicate for that and keep them from coming in if they want to come in at all.
I don't know that, I mean, if the person is himself a follower of Christ and wants to be part of the church, I wouldn't say, even if he did the wrong thing and marrying a non-Christian, I don't know that I would want to make that matter more public than it probably already is. I think what you do, I mean, the concern of the brother who shared with me on Saturday was, well, if this person and his wife are allowed to be in the church on good terms, won't it be a bad example to other young people? They'll think that they can do that same thing. I don't know why young people would ever think that way. Christian people should be saying, I want to obey Jesus. I've got lots of bad examples around me of Christians who don't follow Jesus. None of them make me want to do a bad thing because I want to do what Jesus wants. In other words, children, youth, Christians of any age should be taught what is it that the Bible says to do, and they should be taught that they should do what the Bible says. Now, if they say, but I know somebody who doesn't do what the Bible says and they seem happy, well, what's that got to do with anything? There's a lot of people out there who are probably pimps who would look happy if you looked at them a little bit. A lot of people who party every weekend and are probably happy. The question of whether people are happy who are doing the wrong thing shouldn't even be relevant to the question of what am I going to do? I'm not seeking to do that which makes other people happy. I want to do what makes God happy. And so this is how I think you handle the youth. And if one of them has run off and gotten married to someone that they shouldn't, and they're back in the church, yes, that's true. It may well be that they provide not the best example for the other youth. But Christian youth who have been trained properly should be invulnerable to bad examples. They're going to see bad examples everywhere they go in the world. They're going to, you know, in school and in work.
That's why I'm wondering, because it's such a foreign thing. I mean, that it's really pretty unheard of, because the youth really understands that. But then to have a lot of interaction with that person, and then the church, who has always espoused that it's, you know, it's not okay, you don't want to do that, it would impact and have, you know, likely lead to turmoil in your marriage, do you not even note it when it's everybody knows about it?
If we're telling the young people to obey God because otherwise it'll lead to turmoil in their life, we may not be using the right motivation, because some people don't obey God and they don't appear to have turmoil in their life. Some of the Psalms mention that. You know, many of the Psalms say the wicked, you know, they live in peace, they're prosperous, they're happy, they die peacefully. You know, if we're going to say choose your life based on what's going to bring the least turmoil, and marrying a Christian will bring less turmoil than marrying a non-Christian, first of all, that's not necessarily true. I know people who are married to Christians and have tremendous turmoil in their lives. And I know people who are married to non-Christians and don't seem to have as much. So we don't motivate people to follow God based on how happy it'll make them. We just say God knows best, and it is he that we are choosing to follow when we become Christians. And God says, don't do this. Now, do you know someone who did this, the wrong thing? Well, what they did was the wrong thing then. Are they happy now? Well, I don't wish them any unhappiness, but it doesn't make it the right thing. If people do the wrong thing and are happy, it's still the wrong thing. And I would hope that we would prepare our children for reality. And the reality is not, see, a lot of people say, well, if you go out and sleep around, you're going to get your heart broken, you might get venereal disease, you might get pregnant, and so forth. All those things are true. That might happen. But it might not happen. They might sleep around and avoid all those problems and say, well, my parents didn't know anything about reality. You see, I think that what we need to tell people is you don't sleep around because God has forbidden that way of life, and we're here to please God. There may be other dangers involved in doing it. We could all say the same thing about being unequally yoked. God says not to be unequally yoked. There is also the danger that if you are, it'll lead to tremendous conflict in your marriage. And if it doesn't seem to be so now, when the kids are born and there's differences of opinion about how to raise them, that could be another area of conflict. But I never try to convince people not to sin based on the fact that sin will make them unhappy. I know very well that most people who've lived in sin have become very unhappy, but not all. I mean, some people live in sin and appear to be as happy as any religious person, any Christian person. So I'd rather have my children ready for reality. Reality is you might find some happy sinners out there. Yeah, you might find a lot of happy sinners out there. But they're sinners if they're not obeying God.
I think you misunderstood what my statement was about. But that's, it was just the end of that 2 Corinthians 6:14-18 just seems more sober, and not that we're doing it out of fear, but just to know, hey, I know you guys know this is happening. This is, you know, this is not according to trying to be obedient to what the word is, and it's very clear in the word, and that's what the noting would kind of look like.
Mm-hmm.
But not like, oh, you're gonna have a bad time, and I know I mentioned that, but that would never be the noting portion of it. Just if you see this, it's just, you know, it's really falling back towards what we teach from the pulpit and what we teach, you know, to the brethren from that perspective. But yeah, I get your take.
Yeah, I think I need to preach the biblical standards uncompromised, and the kids in your church, it's a small enough group, I think, that they all know each other, right? And so, I mean,
even if you didn't
point out that case, if you're teaching very plainly, the Bible forbids Christians from marrying non-Christians. Well, if there's someone in the youth group who has, in fact, married a non-Christian, you don't have to name them. Everyone knows who it is. You know, everyone knows, okay, based on what Jesus said, that wasn't the right thing to do. And I guess the
issue is, though, that I see and where I think that the church has gone so bad is if everybody knows because of what we're doing from the pulpit, which is common, but if all of a sudden it's no one's saying anything that you know, this went ahead and happened, and it's just not a healthy. And just noting that this is counter to it, it's everything just goes along like it's not that big of a deal. When we preach that, it is more sobering than just after
we
just bypass it.
We can't try to convince people that you know what's a big deal and what's not a big deal by how unhappy people are who've done it. It's a big deal or not.
It has nothing to do with it, though.
Right,
that's
exactly. Right. Well, the point is, I'm saying, well, but you and the other brother, we're saying, you know, well, what if people see that these people are happy and they've done the wrong thing? Won't it confuse them? I'm saying, if you teach what's true clearly enough, they'll know what's right and wrong. Now, will they be attracted to the wrong? Possibly. But that's going to happen no matter what you do, because the world's full of wrong and they could be attracted to that. You need to teach people to love God and to follow what he says. And you can't do much more than that for kids who are of marriageable age. Now, if somebody has done the wrong thing and married a non-Christian, well, it should be clear from the preaching there that was considered by everyone in leadership a wrong thing. But now that it's happened, it's not a wrong thing for that marriage to succeed. It's not a wrong thing for that marriage to be happy or for that marriage to continue to be nurtured as a marriage in the kingdom of God. Even if one partner is not a Christian. So in other words, you don't want to cast a stigma, an ongoing stigma on the couple for being married. It's more, you know, just, I mean, I know a lot of people who've done bad things before they were Christians and have repented. I don't hold those bad things against them just because they did them. If they've repented, they're following Christ. the teaching of the word in our fellowship would make it clear to everyone what they did was a bad thing. They even probably admit that it was a bad thing. But now we don't hold that against them the rest of their lives. There's nothing that this couple can do to change what happened.
Exactly. Yeah. And I'm very happy that they would do that rather than do something totally contrary. Better the marry than burn. And I'm very pleased with that. So, yep. I'm agreeing. Yeah.
All right. I know this is kind of a crisis in your church right now, and I'm sympathetic toward churches in crisis and over these kinds of issues. But I think that I don't think this particular situation that you have to worry that it's going to lead all the kids astray in the church group unless you take a strong stand against this couple. I think taking a strong stand against what the Bible forbids is a good thing to do, and then everyone can see where that has been violated or where that's been obeyed. And that's, I guess, the approach I would take toward this situation.
Perfect. All right. Good advice. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Brian. Good talking to you. Thank you so much for calling. Phil from Citrus Heights, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having me, Steve.
Sure.
My question's about, I think it's in Corinthians, where Paul says that all things are lawful for me, but not at all are beneficial.
Yeah.
What's he saying?
Well, he's talking about food. In the context, it's 1 Corinthians 6 and also in chapters 8 through 10. He's talking about the liberty to eat various foods. And he apparently had taught the Corinthians while he was among them. Of course, he was no longer among them when he wrote to them, but he had been among them. And he apparently taught them that there's all foods are clean. All foods, in fact, he says so. I'm convinced, he says, by the Lord Jesus, that there's nothing unclean of itself. He's talking about food. And so some of the people, because of that, some of the people were eating meat sacrificed to idols, which other Christians thought you shouldn't eat. And in some cases, those who are eating meat sacrificed to idols were actually making other compromises, going to the idol temples and eating in the feast there and so forth. And they were taking a lot of liberties. And they were apparently justifying their actions by quoting Paul, who had said, all things are lawful. But when Paul's writing to them, he says, well, I said all things are lawful, true, but not all things are expedient. Not all. He also says, I will not be brought under the power of any. He's saying that when it comes to foods, God's not paying attention to the content of what's on your plate when you're eating it in terms of is this kosher or is this not kosher. God's not concerned about that like the Jews are. But there might be times and places where the thing you eat will be stumbling somebody else or even you. If you're going into an idol's temple to participate in a feast there, you're going right into the enemy's camp on the enemy's terms. And this is not expedient. So he's basically arguing that they need to be willing to limit what they eat. Even if it's technically lawful, it's not always a good idea to eat it. And there are situations where you should not. So that's what whenever he says all things are lawful to me, and he says that twice in 1 Corinthians, and he says it once also elsewhere. In every case, he's referring to foods. All foods are clean now, but that doesn't mean that eating them is always a good idea in certain settings. That's what I understand him to mean. I'm sorry for those who are waiting to go on the air, and we ran out of time, but you can call back tomorrow. I'd be glad to talk to you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. We buy time on radio stations so that you can listen to us. And we don't have any sponsors. We don't have a church. We don't have any fundraisers. We don't have a mailing list. We just let you know we're listener-supported. If the money comes in, we stay on the air. If it doesn't, we don't. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you wish, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.